So I want to point us to one more miracle story in Scripture this morning. If you're visiting, the summer is a little different at La Sierra. The summer sermons are one part sacred text with the pastor and one part sacred storyteller with a church member. So you will hear from me and you will hear from Marilyn, and we invite you to draw the connectors between what you hear today. One more miracle story today. It happens in Acts chapter 3. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. Acts chapter 3, Jesus has left the disciples now. They're in the city, Jerusalem, and they come and go to the most beautiful building, the space with a gate called Beautiful. How would you like it if the front door into your house was named Beautiful? That's the temple in Jerusalem. The faithful walk back and forth day by day. In this story, Acts 3, Peter and John meet a crippled man begging at the gate. His friends carry him there. This is how it goes every day of his life. And he begs at the gate of the place, the gate called Beautiful. He will spend his life there with the widows and the orphans and the lepers and the children and the women. It is the luck of the draw. Peter and John, James and John and all the disciples, they come and go with their prayers and their offering, going inside the temple, hoping they seek the attention of the divine. And outside sits a man craving divine attention. Acts chapter 3, around verse 3 or 4, reads this way. This is after they can hardly not see the man. He's sitting by the front door. Peter looks straight at the man and says, and so did John. Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something. Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have. What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and his ankles became strong, and he jumped to his feet and he began to walk. And they went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. It's a miracle. The man who's never walked is now jumping in church. He is Pentecostal. And the history of the Christian church takes off with the miraculous. And all the way till today, the Seventh-day Adventist movement takes off in the 19th century on no small part built on healing and renewal movements. Surprising moments with God. God can heal our bodies. This is the story in Acts chapter 3 today. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. What is a miracle, friends? What is that? Do you talk about this in your home? Have you asked your staff member or one another if you've been wearing a t-shirt this week? What is a miracle? Miracle is when you make it home and the gas gauge is on empty, right? Miracle is what happens in the bottom of the ninth inning. Or better stated, in the penalty round kickoffs. Hopefully tomorrow morning. A miracle is that thing that happens, you got the grade, but you didn't learn the math. A miracle is that one. Teenagers, we've watched you all week. You have your eye on one here. That one, you get a date with that one. That's a miracle. When I was a teenager, a guy called the house, and he had already told me during the week at school I was the one. He called the house for a date, and I gave the phone to my mother because he was not the one. I'm like, I don't even know what to do now. It's the only time I asked my mother to make a dating rule for me. Could you just tell him I'm not old enough to date? What's a miracle when you get a date with the one? A surprising arrangement of events. What is a miracle? In Acts chapter 3, we're told there's a miracle, and we have responses to stories like this, maybe in Acts 3, maybe to the stories with Jesus this week. Some of us think, well, actually, these miracle stories are just a little bit exaggerated, big tales. Others of us think these miracle stories, listen, we would have more miracles, we'd have more people jumping up and down in church if we asked, but we don't ask, so we don't have. Some people go on to answer or further comment on that. Yeah, we don't ask or have because we don't actually believe. There can be miracles when you believe. Oh, thank you, Mariah Carey. What great theology. There can be miracles when you believe. The lines go like this. Who knows what miracles you can achieve? When you believe, somehow you will when you believe. Yeah, we don't have because we don't believe deeply enough. And this line of thinking takes us to dangerous places, friends. It was a blunt student under the balcony over here years ago who said to me, I came to school on faith, I prayed for food, I asked God for food, I'm expecting food, and there is no food this week. What happens now? We don't ask because we don't believe, because we don't have faith. This is dangerous, friends. Why could this be dangerous if we say to ourselves, we don't have more miracles because we actually don't believe? Think about that for a moment. Why could this be dangerous? There could be more miracles. If I don't have them, it's because I'm not asking, right? I'm not asking enough. I'm asking God to bless me, but God's choosing not to. There must be something God wants to work out in my life. It must be me. So said a man several years ago, we have prayed for a kidney for our daughter. We have believed, we have fasted, we've had the Bible studies. God is not bringing us a kidney, so I have decided God does not want her well. Pastor, I don't know what else to think. This is part of the danger when we teach ourselves we don't have more miracles because we don't actually believe, and we create sad and depressed and confused Christians. We create apathetic Christians. When we teach ourselves that miracles are the things God arranges outside of our lives, we end up confused. It's called miracle faith, living from the mountain to the mountain to the mountain of the great things God did in our lives. Miracle faith. Jesus can arrange everything in our lives if we'll just come to Jesus. And I agree with the author who says, selling Jesus as an investment strategy is a sin. We ought not participate in that. Miracle faith. I believe that it's genuine, but it's juvenile. So we taught our children this week to sing Jesus as our superhero, but at some point that has to grow and develop and, right? And mature, that idea. We've taught ourselves somehow that if we believe, God will do, and the challenge with that and the danger with that is that we take miracles, which are the mighty acts of God, and we claim them as if we have some power over them, friends. Miracles are the territory of the divine. It's dangerous to think we can make the divine do things. So in our story in Acts chapter 3, there might be a better question we could be asking. Why don't we get more miracles? Why aren't more people jumping up and down in church? Why don't we see more of us? Do we just live in ho-hum, humdrum days, as one author says? Maybe a better question, why don't we get more miracles? A better question could be, what do the miracle stories actually say to us today? Peter and John meet a man whose legs are crippled, and they meet him at the gate, and all he wants is a handful of coins. But instead, they look at him and say, look at us, look into our eyes, put your shame aside, see us, we want to see you. The Bible is careful to say that when they talk to him, they extend the hand, that Peter actually puts his hand out and touches the man, the crippled man, and they are now skin to skin, and everything contaminated about the man has now touched Peter. And that's when he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, and his ankles become strong, and they hang on to one another, and I suggest to you, the next thing that happens is the miracle. They went together inside the temple. Peter and John pulled the crippled man into their fellowship and determined on that day, he will not sit outside, he will come and be with us. That, friends, is the miracle. I have come to believe now that miracles are less things that God arranges in our lives and things that happen and adjustments that are made in my physical world. I have come now more to trust that miracles happen from the inside out. That when God aligns me to dream God's dream, a miracle is happening. When God aligns us to dream God's dream, we can say a miracle is happening. Now, on that day in Acts chapter 3, I would suggest to you that the crippled man is just sitting in the right place at the right time. That maybe the miracle is Peter and John and the disciples. Marilyn Beach is going to share parts of her story with us right now. She strings together her life and calls them significant events. You might use the word miracle, but listen to Dr. Beach now for the next few minutes.
Something to put this on?
Mm-hmm. I'll bring it.
Yeah, there we go. Thank you. I was born at 1:33 a.m. on a Friday on February 22, 1929 in Portland, Oregon. It's one of the few times I've been up at that time of day. My mother's name was Mary Bolin Harvey, and my father's name was George Harvey. George was a stevedore on the docks in Portland, and my mother was a homemaker. My life has taken many twists and turns, some of which have made a profound difference in my life and what I have done and where I have been. Some would call them interesting circumstances. I call them God's deliberate leading, which is my word for miracle. And today I refer them to significant events. Not long after my birth, my biological parents separated. George shipped out to sea on a freighter, and Mary was left with a small child and no way of making a living. It was a depression. After exhausting the possibilities in the town where she was living, she left me in the care of a family and left to go south, planning to send for me when she found a job. Now, she had a sizable family. She was one of eight brothers and sisters, all at this time adults. And she left me in their care. I remember being in a room surrounded by people of various ages and somebody asking, "Where shall she sleep tonight?" And I remember they're putting three chairs together, facing each other and one at right angles so I wouldn't fall out, and that's where I slept that night. My bio mother wrote often, reporting on her failure to find work. The postcards kept coming from farther and farther down the coast. The last card was from Cedar City, California, and then the postcards stopped. After a while, the family contacted the police of Cedar City to report my bio mother's disappearance. They looked, but found no trace of her. She disappeared, and she never reappeared. She had left Oregon with a pretty rough bunch of people, and the family thinks that she came to some bad end. My bio mother's family, as I mentioned, consisted of nine children, and they were pushing me through the family. I was staying with one and then after another. I was passed around until finally I ended up, and I think this is the first significant event I remember in my life. I ended up in a family, my bio mother's brother, Alan, and his wife, Hattie. Now, the thing that was significant, this was a secular family. This was a family that worked at the print shop in town, came home, turned on the baseball game, took a bottle of beer out and listened. There wasn't any television. Listened to the baseball game and drank a bottle of beer. But Hattie was the one and only Adventist in that large family. Circumstance? It was significant to me. Why? Well, one day George came in and he says, "You know, I'm not building any houses right now. There is no work. I can barely feed my own two children. And we can't keep Ruby May." That was my name. On top of that, she's really not fitting in with the rest of the family. In other words, I was a pain in the neck. And I was. Hattie said, well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to the Gladstone camp meeting, and I'll take her with me and see if there's anybody who would like to adopt her. Now, that was common back then, when children didn't have parents who could take care of them during the Depression. Camp meeting was often a place where they were said, here's a child, who would like to rear this child? Well, so they took me to camp meeting. I remember being in a big tent with as many people as I'd ever seen together in one place before in my life. And I was just 2 years old, but I remember my body trembling as they lifted me up onto the platform and said, here's a little girl. She doesn't have a mother, she doesn't have a father, she needs a home. If anybody would like a little girl, see me after the meeting. Well, there was another significant event, an older preacher from Walla Walla, Washington. His name was E.M. Oberg. No relation. I have a friend who digs into research of all kinds, and he even looked for me and could find no relation at all. He was one of the officers of the conference, or had been. I think he was retired by this time. But he came up to the front and he said, there's an English teacher at Walla Walla. He and his wife had been trying to adopt a child, and I think that might be a good home for her. And so whoever it was that made the announcement says, okay, take her up to Walla Walla and see what happens. And I was on my way to Walla Walla. When I got to Walla Walla, I came up to this little white house, and the man knocked at the door, and Carolyn answered the front door, and she said, yes. He says, here's your little girl. And she said, my husband's out recruiting students for college, and he won't be home for 2 weeks. What do I do? Now, in those days, if the professors at the college didn't have anything to do in the summertime, they went out and scared up students to come to college. And that's where her husband was. He said, well, keep her and see what he does when he comes home. So he says, okay. So she brought me in the house. The first thing I did was to open every single drawer in the house and peek inside. I still have that tendency. The time came close when Paul was to come home, and you can see the front door of the house. It's all in little panes of glass. She says, now, one of these days, a man's going to come up to that door, and he's not going to knock, he's not going to ring the bell, he's just going to open the door and come in. And when he does, you say, hi, Daddy. Well, the time came, and my mother said, here he comes. And he opened the door, and not wanting to do anything part way, I grabbed him around the legs and danced around him and said, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. He was a little surprised. Now, I find it very significant that Paul and Carolyn had tried twice before to adopt a child. The first time was an infant they had received from an orphanage. The father had gotten mad at the mom and had gone to the orphanage and said, this child's mother has died and I can't take care of her. Well, when the mother found out where the child was, in the meantime, it had been put with Paul and Carolyn Gibbs, she went and got her own child back. I don't know whether the marriage succeeded from that point on or not, but I rather doubt it. They lost that baby. Then they took a little boy by the name of Tommy into their home. Now, back then, you had to keep a child for a whole year before you could adopt a child. And it was coming up to the end of that whole year, and they'd learned to love Tommy very much. When Tommy's aunt showed up and said, you know, I think I'll keep him. They lost a second child because this was a blood relative, and the courts decided that that was more important than having a child adopted into a two-parent home. And then here comes me. I had a mother and a father, but nobody knew who they were. I was not adoptable at that point, but I could be adoptable if they did the right things. If they would advertise three different newspapers, Walla Walla, Portland, and Crescent City, in the legal columns for 6 months, three times a week, that they would like to adopt this child, and if the parents wanted to object to it, they should get in touch with such and such a lawyer, and gave the address. Well, the 6 months went by, and nobody said a word. Nobody claimed me. They've lost two children. Could they take a chance in learning to love another child with the possibility that maybe that child would be taken away from the two? Well, I find it rather significant that they decided to take the chance. They advertised, no answer. And so, on July 11, 1932, I was 3 years old, I went to court with them. And I remember the judge in the court. He had this funny black dress on, and he had funny glasses that had a black ribbon down like this. And I turned to the person next to me and I said, "Why is he wearing that funny black dress?" And she said, "Shh." I've heard that a lot in my life. Then when the conversation had gone on a suitable length of time, he read from a paper. And it was, I have the paper, it's rather, there it is on the board right now, on the screen. It's in pieces now. It was my adoption papers. And they said George Harvey and the said Mary Harvey, mother of said minor, and each of them having deserted and abandoned their said child without provision for his or her identification and without any valid, lawful, or sufficient justification or excuse, and said father and mother of said child are hereby unconditionally deprived of the custody and control of said minor, Ruby Mae Harvey. So for about 10 minutes, I was a ward of the court. It is necessary and proper that immediate provision be made for the care, maintenance, custody, control, and education, I was three, education of said child. The said petitioners, upon examination by the court, separate and apart from each other, having satisfied the court that they desire to adopt said child as their own, and that the said Caroline I. Gibbs desires as said adoption of her own free will and accord, said petitioners are able and willing to bring up and educate the child properly, and it is fit and proper that they be permitted to adopt the child. Her name shall be Marilyn Mae Gibbs. I had a new name. Wasn't stuck with Ruby Mae anymore. And I had a new family. At Christmas time, we drove to Walla Walla, from Walla Walla, down here to La Sierra, so that I could meet my new grandma and grandpa, my father's parents. Could we have the picture of, I have a picture of my sitting in their front yard with, no, it's a mother and a father and uncles and aunts. And incidentally, my family, my new family, there it is. Now, that location, you know, only it doesn't look like it did then. Do you have a picture of what it looks like now? That's where my grandparents lived. They tore down the house in order to build the church offices. The backyard was full of chickens, lots and lots and lots of chickens. Now, that backyard on Sabbath is full of lots and lots and lots of cars. God had given me parents who were perfect for me. I'd been taken from a secular, blue-collar family, and I believe that God was responsible for taking me from that environment and placing me in a home where there was laughter and love and reverence for God. I was surrounded by books and music, travel and concerts and art galleries. I had an uncle who was a missionary doctor in Africa and an aunt who was a missionary nurse in Burma. She worked with Eric Behar. I grew up in a home with morning and evening worship, with godly parents who passed their Christian values on to me. They taught me that God answers prayers. When I was about 9 years old, my mother sent me to the store to get a loaf of bread. She gave me a dime. I had to cross a field to get to the next street over where the store was. And someone had built a boardwalk across that field. And in my haste, enthusiasm, carelessness, I dropped the dime down between the boards of that boardwalk. I looked and looked and looked for it. I prayed. Nothing showed up. I crossed that field many times after that, and every time I crossed that field, I prayed, help me find that dime. I was 9. And one day, as I was going across the boardwalk, I saw a glint of sunlight reflecting off of something. I stopped, bent down. Guess what? It was a dime. And I think it was my dime. And from that day to this, I don't doubt the power of prayer. I am convinced that God cares about little things as well as big things, and that he honors the prayer of a small child to build that faith and trust in him. And that was a very significant event in my life. It has stood me well over the years. I grew up convinced that I was destined for greatness. After all, I had been chosen. My parents didn't have to take me like everybody else's parents had to take them. My parents chose me. Not only that, God had been so good to me. He must have something really great in mind for me, like being a medical missionary in darkest Africa. Or who knows? But he had something spectacular for me to do for him. When I was in the 8th grade, I made a very important decision. It was another significant event that influenced my life from that day on. I decided I wanted to be a member of God's family. Does God accept adopted children? I read in Ephesians, long before God laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind, has settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he had in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift giving by the hand of his beloved son. He thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on his plans. He took such delight in making those plans. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up by him. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, God had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living. Part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. And so I became a member of God's family. I was adopted again. And I think I'm going to have a new name one of these days too. We now fast forward to 1960. I'm hanging up cloth diapers on a clothesline in the backyard of a home on Valverde Avenue on La Sierra as my four little ones play in the yard. Now, some of you don't know what a clothesline is. Some of you, do you know what a clothesline is? No, huh? Those of you who've had children within the last 20 years, how many of you, just the last 20 years, have hung up cloth diapers on a clothesline? I don't see a single hand. Things have changed. Well, very few people had gas or electric dryers in 1960. I certainly didn't. And this is what my clothesline looked at. You have a picture of it there. They now call them outdoor rotary dryers. As I was hanging up diapers, I thought, anyone can hang up diapers. Where was this great thing I was supposed to be doing for God? Did I do something wrong? Or did God change his mind about me? And as I was puzzling this out, a little brown bird, about the size of a sparrow, landed on a branch of the tangerine tree next to the clothesline. I looked at that little bird, and a verse from the Bible popped into my mind. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Or, as the Message Bible says, you are worth millions of canaries. Could it be that God wasn't preparing me for a specific, great, marvelous, earth-changing event, but rather that he did all these wonderful things for me simply because he loved me and cared for me? What a concept. What an awesome God. What did he want from me? Nothing. He did it because he loved me. How could I ever show him how grateful I was? I made a promise to God that very day, 58 years ago. God, I can never repay you for what you've done for me. I know now that you don't expect me to. Your love is a free gift. But I will live to show you in the best way I know how. I treasure your love. I promise you this day that by my words and by my behavior, I will spend my life making my little corner of this earth a better place, a place where others will come to know that you love them, that you consider them invaluable, and that they are worth more than they can ever imagine. By your example of love and by your power, I will brighten my little corner of this planet and make it a better place for everyone. I'm old now, and my skills and my energy are limited. I can still keep my promise to God, though, but in different ways than when I was younger. I ask for your prayers as I look for new, but just as effective ways that I can still keep my promise to make my little space a better place. Thank you.
I don't know, Marilyn, hanging diapers in the backyard, surrounded by four little children at your feet. I'm trying to imagine your cry to God. Is this why you rescued me? Is this why I found a home at the Gladstone camp meeting? Is this why I ended up with in Walla Walla, this was the great thing? By the way, it is camp meeting this weekend in Gladstone. This Sabbath and next Sabbath, and I couldn't help but wonder what little child might need a home this month. Is this the great thing you had for me? Marilyn asked that question. Friends, she went on to not only raise her four children, but to teach kindergarten for 10 years at the Norco Elementary School. She pursued her PhD at Claremont and earned it with an emphasis in early childhood development. She brought that expertise to the Adventist Christian Education umbrella, helping our Adventist schools in Southern California develop protocols and oversight for preschool programs. She has a dedication to her long and distinguished career up at the Garden of Dedication at the School of Education. But Marilyn doesn't take any of this too seriously. Don't you kind of love a sassy woman? She doesn't take any of this too seriously. To this day, when you ask her for her email, she will spell it for you and she will say, well, it's Marilyn M with an M, like Marilyn Monroe. Earlier, we sang a song when Bethel recorded this song, King of My Heart. And when their lead singer, Stephanie Gretzinger, sings it, friends, King of My Heart, she expands upon the lyrics. You have to listen to the 16-minute version on YouTube if you think our praise songs are too long. At about 15 minutes, 12 minutes, she launches into a prayer, kind of a spontaneous response to God. And she says, this is after the chorus, you are good, you are good, you're oh so good. Stephanie says, God's been God a long time. God knows what God is doing. And then she goes on to say, God doesn't fall off God's throne. It could be that God was not preparing you for one specific grand thing in life other than, Marilyn, to learn to love God. Shaping you to love God so you could shape dozens, hundreds of students to know they are loved by God. Friends, that's a miracle. Amen.